Okay, well, ever been in a place of need before? Anybody besides me? Like that place where like you're desperate. You're just desperate. You need something. And it could be a lot of things, right? In our church, we pray a lot for people for health concerns. And a lot of times, especially it seems where we live right now, health with cancer, things like that, it grips people we love, and we see them struggling or slipping away, and we can't do anything about it. And we're just desperate for something to help to change the situation, to change them. It might be relationships. It could be a relationship. You know, when you have a broken relationship and you just, it's somebody you really love, and you're just not able for some reason to be able to enter back into that, it's very hurtful, and you just don't know what to do, and you need somehow to fix that. It could be for others of us, you know, finances. That's a big deal. You ever been in that place before where it's like you need a job? Or maybe it's not even that. Maybe you just need to get through the week or through the day financially, and you look at the end of that week, and you're like, I don't see it. I just don't know how it's going to happen. And if that doesn't happen, like, the whole house of cards falls down. Maybe it's direction. We got some college students in here, and maybe some others who might be changing careers or something. And you get to that place in life, and I've been there before, where it's like, Lord, I don't know what's next. What do I do? And you don't have an answer, and you need to know. The point is, you ever been desperate in need of help? We all have. We all have. As a Christian, we know where to go, right? We come to our great God. We just worshiped him. We sung to him. We're going to hear from his word. We come to him because we know he'll care for us. Okay, so as a Christian, we know where to come. And if you sit here today and you're not a Christian, and some of these things I've said, if they've kind of resonated in your heart a little bit, okay, you too need to come to God. You need to come first to give him your life, to trust him with your life, and you can trust him. He loves you so much he's died in your place for your sins. Nobody loves you more than that. Come to him in your desperation. Come to him first. Do that. Trust him. And so where to come? We know as a Christian, even as a non-Christian, that's where you come. You come to God. We see it throughout the scriptures. They come to God. We know where to come. But what we're going to see today in the text is this. We're going to see how to come. If where to come is to God, how to come is in faith. That's how we come. We come in faith. And so that's what we're going to look at today when that thing gets turned on. There we go. Coming in faith. And so if you take your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Mark, please. Gospel of Mark. We're in this series, God with Us, in going through the Gospel of Mark. And so chapter 5 is where we're at today. Actually, last week we started chapter 5. We kind of took care of the first half. Today we're going to finish up with the remainder of chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. If you didn't bring a Bible, you're always welcome to borrow those ones around you. Page 840 is where we'll be. If you've got a tablet, an app, whatever, we love God's Word. Get that open before you. But coming in faith, that's what we're going to see when we come to the text today. We're going to see some people come to Jesus in faith. That's really the overarching idea of the text. But what's going to be at the heart of it, the thing that God would want you to take home, there's really three main ideas, and you may want to jot this down. I'll throw it up there for you. It's how we're going to break the text down in the short time we have. Oh, that thing's on the automatic roll, guys. They're working on that. They'll get back to it in a moment, but this is it. When we come to Jesus, and you need to, when we come to Jesus with a need, we should ask, act, and abide in faith. When you come to Jesus with a need, you need to come in faith, and you need to come to him, and you need to ask him for what it is. You need to ask it in faith. But that's not enough. There's gonna come a follow-up. Then you're going to need to, at some point, act in faith. And then as you're acting, as you're moving, you're going to have to continue. You're going to have to remain steadfast. You're going to have to persevere. You're going to have to hang in there. You're going to have to abide. And we're going to see that in the text. Abide in that faith so he can carry you through to the place where you've been seeking to go and he's longing to take you. And so when we come to Jesus with a need, and you should come, ask, act, and abide in faith. That's what the text is going to show us today. So the first point, and eventually we'll get this thing rolling. Is this thing up and rolling or not yet? We're working on it. So the first idea is this, asking in faith. That's what we're going to see in the first four verses. So look at verse 21 with me. This idea of asking in faith. Look there, verse 21. When Jesus had crossed again the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Up there was a map, if you were here last week, same deal. Jesus was doing ministry. We've seen this over the last couple of weeks. He was in Capernaum. He's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee doing ministry. We know there was thousands of people, thousands and thousands, a great crowd. Well, he left there, and he went across the Sea of Galilee going to the eastern shore. And as he did, this great storm came upon him and the disciples and those who were out there. And they were terrified, and Jesus calmed the storm at a word. He just, like, spoke, and it was done. And he landed on the other side, and he comes and he meets a man. This man comes right to him, and it's a man who's possessed by demons, demonized with a legion of demons. And just as Jesus calms a storm with a word, Jesus calms this man's life, gives him peace, and he removes thousands of demons, it would seem in the text, from this one man. Well, now today he's coming back across to the other side, back over near Capernaum, and he lands on the shore. And when he lands on the shore, the crowd is still there. The people have this desperate need. We in America don't have the same sort of desperate needs that people around the world, and certainly back in that time, had. They had a desperate need. And so they were waiting for him. As a matter of fact, Luke's account of this in Luke chapter 8 says they were waiting and they welcomed him as he came. And so Jesus comes back with his guys and they hit the shore and they unload off the boat. And there's all these people there. They're gathering again, this great crowd. And we know that this is literally hundreds and thousands of people. And so as Jesus is on the seashore and all these people, he's back. So here they come out again to get near the great healer and the teacher. Notice verse 22. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, Jairus sees Jesus here, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, okay, parents, here you go. Think of this. Put yourself here. My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So the scene is thousands of people, okay? We're not just talking a few hundreds. That's a great crowd. That's what's in the text. And so these people are all around Jesus pressing against him. And here comes this man, Jairus, through the crowd. Ever been to a major sporting event, concert, or looked at the floor of one of those things and just the people packed in? And then all of a sudden, though, if you've ever been there, you'll see when somebody walks through, especially somebody with some importance like maybe the star of the thing, people like kind of just they move out of the way. That's kind of what's going on because this guy Jairus, okay, he's the ruler of the synagogue in that area. They had, since the dispersion, which is a long history lesson we don't have time to get into, there's the temple, but there's also these outlying areas where there would be like local churches like ours here. And so this is where people would come locally to worship, is in the synagogue. And this man is a ruler of the synagogue. He's a very prominent man. He has prestige. He has power. He has wealth. He's elite. He's one of the recognized rulers in that area because he is a ruler in the synagogue. And he's coming, and as he starts in this crowd, certainly at first they would have been all pressed in like you or I trying to get through. But once they start recognizing this is Jairus, these people are getting out of the way, and he's moving through all these people to get to Jesus. Why is he coming to Jesus? Jesus is nothing more than a carpenter. Well, by this time, Jairus certainly has at a minimum heard about the miracles that Jesus has worked. There's evidence when you look back here a little bit, when Jesus did the miracle in the synagogue with the man with the withered hand, Jairus probably was there and saw that happen. And so Jairus is a dad. He's not coming as the ruler over the synagogue. He's coming as a dad. Moms, dads. You have a child who's on the edge of death. None of that stuff in life matters anymore, does it? Your position in life, your wealth, none of that matters. The only thing you're focused on is how do I care for my child? He's desperate. He's absolutely desperate, and he knows that this man has the ability to do for his daughter what nobody can. They don't have ERs like we do. They don't just like put the kid in the vehicle and run to the ER. There isn't that. But there's this Jesus, and this man comes. He comes, and the local ruler comes to the universal ruler, and he comes, and he submits himself before Jesus. Now, there's no evidence that he is a believer in Jesus here. Don't mistake this as if he's a Christian right now. We don't have that sort of evidence. What we have is God using a circumstance to work in the heart of a man to draw him to himself. That's what's going on here. And this guy's desperate, and he's coming in faith. And he's going to come, and he's going to ask. He's going to ask in faith, the only one who can help him to help his daughter. And so notice when he does that, and he asks, notice what Jesus does. And he went with him. And he went with him. Jesus heard and Jesus answered him. You need to understand something here today, whether you're a believer or not a believer. If you come to God with a sincere heart, he will hear and he will draw near to you. Doesn't matter what the circumstance is, whether it's coming to salvation, there's a desperate situation. Most of us come, those of us who come later in life to faith, we don't come because we're in a wonderful, comfortable situation in life. We come to Jesus Christ because our life is crashing down around us and we don't know where to go. We don't know what else to do. There is an amazing need in your life. And if you come with a heart of sincerity to God because you're desperate and you know that he's the only one who can answer, he hears and he draws near. Jesus did with this guy. He heard it and they start walking. There's thousands of needs around Jesus. But this guy came and submitted himself. He came humbly. You don't come to Jesus for salvation demanding. You come humble and you come submitting yourself. And when you do that, he draws right near to you. That's what we see him do. And for those of us who are believers, we have the wonderful promise of faith that we know that our God has already adopted us into his family because of what Jesus has done. When we come to our God, it's like your child coming to you with a request. What kind of parent puts up their hand and says, talk to the hand, I don't want to hear it? Nobody does that who loves their children. When the child comes and your child is hurting, is desperate, is in need, we know that our God is also our friend. We've been told that. What kind of friend would do that to another friend? Friends don't treat friends that way. You see, you can have complete confidence that when you come with a sincere heart, you come in faith knowing that there's this God you believe in. You know he can help you. He will hear, and he will draw near to you. And he will begin to work toward an end, which we're going to talk about here in a moment. Those of us who are parents know this really well. I could think of more instances than we have time to talk about. So I'm just going to help you paint a picture in your own mind. Okay, parents, you have children. Who here has gotten up in the middle of the night with a child with a burning fever? Anybody at all? I know someone in here who just went through it. They were at ER about 3 days ago because of that. You go in and your child has 104-ish fever. That's a little scary. That's a little desperate. You don't just kind of sit there and say, oh, it's like a runny nose, it's going to go away. No, you don't do that. I remember Kenna and I, with our first child, with Riker, you know, we're brand new parents. We don't know how to deal with sickness stuff. I mean, we're still trying to figure out how to, you know, put a diaper on him yet, you know. And he wakes up with that whooping cough thing. You ever heard a child do that? It's like they can't breathe. It's this horribly hoarse sound. And I go in, and here's this, I would say tiny little guy. He wasn't tiny. He was really chubby. But he was a baby. But he had this thing going on. This whooping thing. And Kenna and I looked at one another. We thought he was choking. We'd never done this before. We didn't know. We freaked out, man. Fortunately, I was a police officer. I flew 110 miles an hour to ER. I didn't worry about nothing. You're desperate. That's what you do. That's what you do. You seek help like right now. You're desperate. And that's how this guy was. And so when that happens, this is the deal. When we come to God and we ask in faith, we come and we ask believing that God can, he can and will. It's a both and. We believe that God can and God will do what is for our good and his glory. We don't paint the end for God. We can ask for the end, but we don't demand the end. We don't paint the end. What we do is this. We come to our God in faith and we know and we believe that he will do what is for our good, or the person we're praying for, he will do what is for our good and ultimately his glory. We come in faith knowing that, believing that, resting in that. Like we read last week, Isaiah 55, God says, man, I'm not like you. I don't think like you. My ways are higher than your ways. That's why, like, when a child comes and we ask, as a child, you ask your parent for something, so often your parent is so happy to give that to you. But sometimes as a parent, don't you understand when your child comes and they ask for something, just because you love them and just because they ask doesn't mean you give. Because you know that not everything they ask for is good for them. Their mind, their stage of life, their maturity can't process things that you can. And just because they ask for certain things doesn't mean you're going to give them. God always gives what is for our good and his glory. And so we come and we ask in faith with that, but it's also this. It's also the motive of our heart when we come and we ask. We can ask believing that, and we do. But we also have to do when we come with our motives, we have to seek that which is ultimately going to be loving to God and loving to others. You see, so often we come and it's just about me. It's about me. I'm really not so concerned, God, about how this is necessarily going to work out in your plan and give you honor and glory, nor am I so concerned about how it's going to impact somebody else. It's about me. Me's not wrong, but me has to fit in with being loving toward God and loving toward others. And so we've got to come to Jesus when we have a need or request. God tells us, as his children, we are to come to him. If you're a parent, you already understand. If your child has a need, especially a desperate need, and they never came to you and asked you, and you found out about it later, you'd be a little upset with them, would you not? Like, who am I? Am I chopped liver? Like, I love you. You can't come and you can't ask me? If you might feel that way, how would God feel? Worse. We're to come to him and we are to ask. Absolutely. We're to ask like that, in faith and with a right heart motive from him. So for health, if you're asking for health, ask this. If it's for yourself, Lord, give me health. But give me health so that I can serve you and serve others with the life that you restore to me. Not just so I can go about and enjoy life, nothing wrong with that, but it can't just end at you. It's never intended just to end at you. It's to go beyond you. Give that to me, Lord, so I can honor you with my life and I can serve you with my life. Not just so I can go on in my career and make a lot of money and buy a bigger house and go on more vacations and enjoy more time with my kids, live long enough to see my grandkids raised. That's not enough. Those aren't bad things, but that's not enough, and that's actually not central. What's central is this: give me health, give me life, so I can give you glory, and I can go and love and serve others. That's what Jesus did. That's what we're supposed to do. God loves to answer prayers like that. With the relationship, maybe, that we talked about, potentially something's broken. Help me go back into that relationship, Lord. Help me be humble. Use me to demonstrate your love, your mercy, your forgiveness, to see reconciliation given, that somebody could see you working through me. Or if you sit here today and you don't have a spouse and you long for a spouse, number one, that's a good thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But don't primarily just do it so that you can be completed in that, which again, there's nothing wrong with that. Do it more for So I can actually allow you by the Spirit to be poured out on somebody and they can feel the love of somebody else loving and caring and serving for them. Those in this church who I do wedding counseling with, they always hear, men especially, I beat them up all the time. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Men, if you're praying for a wife, pray that. Lord, give me the grace and give me a woman that I can love like you've loved the church, so that she could know the love of a man by the grace of the Holy Spirit in a way that is just absolutely a blessing to her. You see, that's when we ask. We're to ask so that we can love God, love others, be a blessing. Finances, you had to care for your family. You need the money to care for your needs and for your family. But it's also beyond that. It's to care for God's family. It's to care for the church, and it's to care for the lost. God blesses you, blesses me to be a blessing to others. Direction in life. Lord, where do you want me to go for vocation where I can best serve you, where my life can be poured out to give you the most honor, the most glory? See, that's how we are to ask, and ask in faith, knowing that God will answer prayers like that. When we know that he will always work for our good, for his glory, so that we can go out and love him, love other people. He loves to answer prayers like that. And when our focus is outward like that, he gives us all kinds of wonderful blessings inwardly ourselves. And so asking, that's what we see him do. Jairus does asking. Asking is one thing, acting is another. So look back at verse 24. And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. Acting in faith. Thank you. Acting in faith. So this is what's going on here. There's this huge crowd. Luke 8 tells us that this crowd is basically almost crushing Jesus. That's kind of the sense of this crowd. So Jesus is walking with Jairus, and there's people in front of him trying to see what's going on. There's people on either side of him, behind him, and they're just like pressed all around him. I went to Manhattan Island a number of years back now, probably a decade ago, and it brought this picture to mind because I was driving. You ever been driving there? Six lanes of traffic, one way, you know, like past Times Square and all that, and then six lanes the other way. It's horrible. I can't say it any other way. I lived near Chicago, drove in Chicago traffic in and out. Chicago traffic's bad. It's not like that. That's horrible. Never been anything that bad in my life. You're driving in your car. You got six lanes of traffic in front of you. You come up to a light, and before the light stinking turns green, they're honking at you to go. Literally, I'm not kidding you. Every light I stop at, they honk before it even changes. You can't go because there's people in front of you in the crosswalk. They're half stopped out into the intersection, and it's like driving it's like bumper cars. It's just, you just are so confined. If you have claustrophobia, never go there and try to drive. It'll drive you nuts. It's just crazy. Jesus is in this situation that thousands of people are pressing in and around him as he's trying to go and help this man in his need. Parents, let's go back to that again. Put this in your mind. Okay, this is Jairus' opportunity for ER. The doc's coming with him. I said I could drive 110 miles an hour to get there. He's like wanting to go 110, but he's stuck in traffic with Jesus. Like, come on, come on, come on. Let's go. That man is just, you know, he's... Let's move. And he can't move. It's slow. It's awful. Well, in verse 25, we're told what even slows him up a little bit more. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years and who had suffered much under many physicians, not just one, many, and had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. You know, we don't know what the woman's condition was. She had some sort of internal hemorrhage that could not be cared for. We don't have time to get into it, but the Talmud, the older historic writings, talk about women who have this condition. This was a condition that women would have, and there was like 11 different processes they would go through, remedies at least that you can see through there, and you'd have to spend all this money and go to these people who are, you know, practicing physicians, and they would try all these different things. And this gal most certainly did that. That's what we see in the text. But this is the problem. It wasn't just that she had this physical, debilitating sort of situation. She was also spiritually in a terrible situation because of this. If you know much about Jewish traditions, blood, anytime blood was exposed, it was unclean. You were unclean to be in the presence of God if you had contact with something dead or in an area of blood. You know, women during their menstrual cycle were set out in a way because they were unclean during that time. And so this was something for her, being ceremonially unclean. This poor gal could not even come to church. So if this is a local synagogue, she couldn't walk in the doors. Because to be near somebody like that and touch them, then you became unclean. So she couldn't go to synagogue and worship. She couldn't, if went back to Jerusalem, to temple, couldn't go into the court of the women because she was considered unclean. If anybody knew that, they wouldn't get around her. She's ostracized. If she's married, it's very likely, especially in this day in Israel, she'd been divorced. Her husband would have divorced her for a number of reasons. She's embarrassment. He would have been ceremonially unclean. So if she were married, she's probably not now. Her family would really struggle being around her. Not because they didn't love her, but they love God and they want to honor God and they want to be able to worship God and stuff. And if she's around, that's just like this constant burden all the time. And so this woman has been isolated because of this condition. She doesn't even probably have relationship with people, at least not people that would know her. No sense of community in her life. She's alone. She's lonely. She's done everything. She's spent everything she has. And she's gained nothing. She's gained absolutely nothing. She is desperate. She's very desperate. And so look back. Out of desperation, desperation again, it's so often that's what draws people to Jesus. She had heard, we're told in verse 27, she had heard the reports about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. See, what happened is at some point, this woman, she heard the good news. She heard. Romans tells us that faith comes through hearing. You see, Jesus was being talked about. People didn't just hide the teaching and hide the healing. They went and shouted it from the rooftops. They were telling everybody. It was all over the news. And this woman heard, and because she heard, God worked in the midst of that to give her enough faith to believe, if I just touch his garments, what kind of faith is that? That's amazing, man. If I just touch his garments. More than likely, that's probably referring back to Numbers, I believe it's 15, Deuteronomy 22. What the Jews would do is they would wear along the hem of their garments, they would have tassels, and the tassels would remind them of the law of God and to obey the law of God. And Jesus, most likely being a teacher and a rabbi, would have had the tassels. You'll see that throughout the Gospels, talks about his garment having those. And so she just reached out, and notice it was the hem. It's down low. She wasn't even in her own view of herself. She couldn't even touch his shoulder. She got down and she touched him so low. It's where this poor gal was at in life. But she believed enough to act in faith. That's what she did. She acted in faith. And in verse 29, notice what that faith led to. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, Who touched my garments? Well, in the act of faith, she was met by the Spirit of God. That's it. Power went out from him. The Holy Spirit, he's the one who brings healing. In that act of faith that God gave that woman because she had heard about Jesus, it was so small. It wasn't big. And it definitely wasn't well understood, probably in the scripture. But she was desperate, and she took that little measure, like we talked about here a couple weeks ago, a mustard seed, and she just reached out, and she touched his garment. And the Holy Spirit met her in that act of faith. As a matter of fact, in a text where it says power left him, that's the Greek word dunamis, and if you've been around a church for a while, you know that's where we get our English word dynamite. And so often that's kind of the word that's used to talk about the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. It's like dynamite. It's just like so amazingly effective, effectual, powerful. And that little bit of faith released that in her life. Released that. And so Jesus, he, in his deity, he knew that this had happened. And so he says, "Who touched my garments?" Now look at his disciples. We'd say the same thing. His disciples said to him, you see the crowds? You see the crowds pressing around you? And yet you say, "Who touched me?" It's like, Jesus, like, which one of the thousand people are you thinking right now? Like there's people all around you pressing in upon you. You know, they don't understand what's going on here. And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. This is what's going on. Why? Why was this so important that Jesus know who this was? Well, there's a couple things going on. In this culture, okay, there's a lot of superstition, all right, around different people who would go out and work different sort of miracles or sorcery or different things. This woman, she needed to know that Jesus, he wasn't just some sort of Buddha that you come and rub. It wasn't like it's some sort of little magical thing. She needed to understand he wasn't just a vending machine that she could just kind of come to and get what she wants and leave. You see, it doesn't work like that. If you want God to work in your life, there is an exchange. Yes, I will come and I will meet your needs, but you now are mine. And there's a relationship here. It's not just come and take. It's give as well. It's a relationship like any relationship that's a give and take. And he wanted to make sure that she understood this. You see, once we come and we take, and we taste and see that God is good, and we submit our lives to the Lord Jesus, and we ask for forgiveness, and he gives us new life. From that point forward, we are a bondservant, doulos. Paul, that's his favorite term for himself, a slave of God. Now, for some, that's an offensive term, and it would be in man's terms, but a slave to God is wonderful. To be the servant of the Most High God, who can only do good to those he loves and never harm, would only want your benefit, never your detriment. What a better relationship to be in. But we're not also that, we're also sons and daughters. And just like in your relationship with your kids just don't come and ask all the time and you give, give, give. Is there not an expectation that there's going to be an exchange in that relationship? You see, many of us treat Jesus like a good luck charm or a Buddha or he's the vending machine, and we throw a buck in and we hit the button for what we want, and we not only get the candy bar and the pop, we want change back too. God, isn't that your job? Like, you exist to serve me, right? That's how this works. No, that's not how this works. And had she just walked away from this, that's probably what she would have walked away with. Jesus wasn't going to have that. He wanted her to go public. See, that's why when somebody comes to faith, they're baptized. They stand up, they make a public testimony for Jesus Christ. I now belong to him, he belongs to me. She went public. That's what he made her do. She came, she bowed before him. You can imagine in that crowd, they had to back up a little bit. Here she is, she's at his feet, and she told him the whole story. She's telling him back what she did. People are hearing this. God's getting glory, and she's going public. She's developing a relationship. She's willing to stand and identify with the one who has saved her. See, that's the way it needs to be. There's a cost of living by faith. If you just want to come to Jesus in the dark and ask him for things and not proclaim him in the light, not represent him in the light, don't be surprised when he does not answer you in the dark. Okay? It's a two-way street. That's the cost of living by faith. And it's not a hard cost at all. Verse 34, and he said to her, Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. This is the only instance in all of Scripture where Jesus calls a woman daughter. It's the only time you see it. Really tender at this point with her. She's been somebody who has been an outcast for many years. She hasn't had relationship, community in He treats her with the utmost tenderness and care here. And interestingly, when he says that she's been healed, that can also be translated, you've been made whole. You've been made whole. It's this complete healing in her. But it's not just physical. This gives us the indication that this is also salvation. It's also spiritual, because that same phrase about being healed is also very often translated to save. To save. Same phrase means to save in other portions of the scriptures. You've been saved. Her faith led her out of desperation. She comes with a need. God gives her the faith. She acts in faith. And in acting in that faith, not just physically was she healed, spiritually, she's been saved. All because she was willing to act in faith. That's hard. Anybody besides me in life? That's hard to do. It's hard to do sometimes, acting in faith. There's a couple, came to our church about 3 years ago, and had come through some pretty tough times in a number of years being together. In and out of churches, didn't have much of a walk at all, hadn't been in a church as a family for well over a year, might have even been a couple. It was a long time. And they came here, and God did a really amazing thing in their life and just started to renew them individually in their walk with Him, and then together, corporately, as a couple. And so the husband, just in this newfound sort of walk, just really felt the Lord doing something. He didn't know what. And so he started asking, Lord, what is going on? You're reinvigorating my life, and you're just giving me this zeal and this passion, and what? I'm not sure what I'm supposed to do here. And he started asking God, what do I do? And the Lord, without all the details, because I don't remember them all exactly, but I remember when he told me, and God very clearly told him, I want you to serve me. You're going to be a pastor. That's what's going to happen. And he was like, I'm a truck driver. I don't know how you go from being a truck driver to being a pastor. And I'm a truck driver because, like, I went through high school, and I got out of high school with like a 1.3 grade point average. Like, I'm not smart enough to do that. I can't. But wait a minute. I've asked in faith. God's told me. And he started to act in faith. And those actions, you know the story. Those of you who've been around here, that's the Eifert family. And that act of faith, they had no idea how this was going to happen. They started looking at Bible colleges, praying. And at that time, I was meeting with Jeff regularly, and Tom. We were three meeting in that time, in that season. And God just started unfolding this plan and calling Jeff and Jackie to act on things. They had no money in the bank. They're broke. And they've got to go to Bible college. He had no idea what he was going to do for work. But he knew that God had called him. And he acted in faith. And I'm going to tell you, it took a lot of faith. I remember their last service here. They were packed up with their truck and trailer and stuff out here, and they were pulling out. Everything they owned was packed in this trailer that he bought and in the back of his van and stuff. And they went down there, and a number of us, Pete and Dara, have been down there to see them. They've been back visiting, and this is the good news. This is the amazing thing. They acted in faith. Do you know what they're doing right now besides being in Bible college? 2 weeks ago, they just got the official call. Some of you don't know. He's serving full-time as a pastor right now in a church down there while he's going to Bible college. Acting in faith. They started asking. God said, this is what you're going to do. They put some action behind it. And God's carrying them through. It's a really cool story how that happens. God will call us. He'll call us to put action behind our asking at some point. Are you willing to put the action behind it? Act in faith. Wherever you're at, whatever you're asking for, it will at some point. If it's the good and the right thing, if it's you're asking and you got right motives, God's going to do that. So starting is good, but finishing, that's the deal. Finishing is best. Verse 35, look there with me. Abiding in faith. While he was still speaking, This would be Jesus. There came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? This is what happens so often, is when we act in faith, especially when you're new in the faith, right away you're going to have like trials come in, like right now. That's what's going on. Jairus, he came to Jesus, he asked, he's walking along with Jesus. This is so new. It's, again, that little mustard seed deal, and all of a sudden, it looks like tragedy is hit, a trial is hit, and it's like, oh, I how do I go further? He's crushed. His hope is gone. The thing that he was asking for looks like it can't be had. His little girl's dead. As a parent, you can begin to feel the weight of that. Unless you've ever lost a child, and prayerfully none of us ever will, you'll never know the weight of that. I don't want to know it. But it's interesting, because right at that moment, look at this. Jesus is right there, though, and that's what the Holy Spirit will do. He'll remind us. But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. Do not fear, but only believe. See, Jairus' faith is being challenged. It's being tested. Is it real? Is it real? See, that's kind of the idea, right? Opposite of faith is fear. Fear is not of God. Right now, he's got this little tiny sprout, so delicate of faith, that's just coming up. And it looks like it's going to be squashed, and Jesus says, no. No, just believe. It's interesting where it says only believe here. This is in the present continuous tense. What he's saying is continue to believe. Continue to believe. Keep believing. Don't stop believing. Keep looking forward. Don't look left or right. Believe. Just continue to have faith, to believe. Don't let fear creep in. Perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out fear. If you're asking, if you're asking in faith, if you're asking with right motives, you won't allow fear to get in, because the motives are ultimately loving. They're right. They're good. They're honoring. They're glorifying. Keep on keeping believing. So Jesus challenges him. Come on, Jairus, man, you started well. Finish well. And so they move forward. Look who they move forward with. Verse 37. And he, Jesus, allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And so Jairus, at this point, it's certainly implied that it's like he's not giving up. He's going to continue with Jesus. And Jesus now brings with him some special people, his inner circle of guys, his three. This is the first time Mark ever singles out Peter, James, and John. And these were the guys who were closest to Jesus throughout his ministry. These were the guys who were often given the privilege to be with Jesus in very private times. If you know about the Transfiguration, they were the three that were invited up. The Garden of Gethsemane, these were the three men who were invited into that. The other disciples were not. Doesn't mean that Jesus loved the other guys less, but isn't it true in life, you can only have like so many super, really close, intimate relationships. And these were the three. He's going to do a pretty amazingly beautiful thing, and he's going to let three of his guys come and take part in that with him. And I guess there's a word for us there. Do you have three friends like that? Do you have one friend like that? It's really hard in this life to even have, you know, that those couple, three, a handful of really close friendships that are that abiding, that are that intimate. If you have those sorts of friends, praise God for that. Verse 38, so they moved together, this small party of people, and they came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, Why are you making commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. It's always helpful when you read the Bible to try to understand the culture that it's occurring in. And so here in the Jewish culture, in the Eastern culture, they didn't do like we do. When somebody passes, there wasn't this time where they went to the funeral home and then, you know, they were embalmed, and there's typically several days. The bodies were buried pretty quickly. And so when somebody passed, you mourned like now. You didn't have days to think about it. People came together immediately. The word went out when somebody passed, and they came together and they would mourn in that moment. And so people are coming and they're allowing their emotions to be able to be dealt with right then, right now. There's not days to string this out. It's something that you deal with very quickly. But it wasn't only that. In that culture, it was also interesting to me, but they would also pay people to mourn. So in the Jewish culture back then, they would actually pay. It would typically be a woman. She would come in and she would be mourning and weeping, and I'm assuming it's genuine, but they would pay. But they would say the person's name repeatedly. They would say prayers for the person in their mourning. And so right now you've got a very chaotic situation. How many men like to be around a lot of crying? Not many of us. A lot of weeping, a lot of wailing. It's like, oh gosh, this is really like, yeah. Yeah. Well, this is a situation, and Jesus tells him, listen, you know, she's not dead, she's sleeping. Well, this was certainly a figure of speech. He knows what's about to happen, okay? This is a temporary situation for her. That's what Jesus is speaking about. And so here's this really chaotic, noisy situation. Jesus comes there to do a wonderful thing. And so look what he does in verse 40. They laughed at him, but he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. There is definitely in the tense of the original language here, there's some force. Jesus is like, enough, out of here. Get, move it. He's like forcefully moving all of these people out. Now keep in mind, they have a very short time to mourn. They don't want to get out. This is their time to come together. And he's like, no, be done with that. Get out of here. You see, weeping and wailing and mourning, it's all tied to what? To death. Jesus is removing the atmosphere of death because he's about to bring life. He's getting, it's like, no, that's not what's going to be here. Just take that out there. And he brings in a peaceful situation. He brings in calm. He's about to bring life back to this little girl. And so if you look at verse 41, that's what he does. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Mark is the only writer here that uses the Aramaic Talitha kumai, and that is translated either youth or lamb. When Jesus comes into this little girl, when it says little girl, he comes into here to her to talk to her, and he says little lamb. That's what he's saying to her. Little lamb, arise. 12-year-old girl, okay? Young, tender age, and he comes to her that way, compassionate, loving, merciful, little lamb. Very soft, very beautiful. And for me, I really see this as a beautiful picture of how our God views us as his children. When he breathes life into us at the day of our salvation. As a matter of fact, up here at Ephesians, you kind of get a little picture if you look at that with me. Paul here says, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins. Okay? You're dead. Before knowing Jesus Christ, spiritually, you're dead. As dead as that girl was physically, you're dead spiritually to the things of God. You're not interested. You don't have life to respond to them. But God, verse 4, skips down a little bit. But God, notice this. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, just as much as it was a miracle for that little girl to get back her physical life, it is as much of a miracle that any of us here in this room have spiritual life today. And it's because of the amazing, tender love and compassion and mercy of our God toward us. And much like that little girl, when Jesus said, "Little lamb," and she opened her eyes, and she saw Jesus and her mom and dad there, and just the warmth that would have filled her in that moment. If you can remember the day of your salvation, it's a very similar thing. That moment that new life comes flooding in as the spiritual eyes of your heart are opened up and you see your God. You see who he is for the first time. He's beautiful. He's so reassuring and comforting. It's very much the same. And so in verse 43, after this happens, Jesus says, "And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat." You see, his Jewish opponents, this was definitely going to like rock their world. And he did not want them knowing about this before they needed to. You know, they're already seeking his death. This is one more reason to press that issue. Jesus came not fearing death. He knew he was going to die. He was born to die, but there was a time frame. He's trying to protect that time frame as much as possible. Not to mention, again, there's already enough being said about his healing. He's about teaching. He's about preaching. He doesn't want people hauling a bunch of dead people before him probably either. Abiding. Okay, abiding in faith. This is where it gets harder. This is where it's hardest. That's one of the fruit of the Spirit, perseverance, right? There's a friend of mine, not going to mention any names because I didn't clear this with him before, but there's definitely a picture of this going on right now. He was asking, similar like talking about Eifert, he was asking too, wondering what God would do. Knew that there needed to be something changed in his family and his life. And God made it very clear that he was to leave a very lucrative business and step out on his own. And that's hard, boy, when you have a job that's just cares for you and your family very well. And so he acted on that, and he started to put together the business plan and to start to go through all the contractual things and getting to the point to where, like, this is happening. I'm gonna step out on this thing, acting in it. And then in the process, part of the deal was this. When you first start a business, you don't have money, right? Not normally. You need a loan to carry you for a while. Well, in the process, the loan, which should have been there, all of a sudden wasn't there. And he's at the verge of, "Wait a minute, I've asked. You've told me this is what I'm supposed to do, God. I've been walking in this. And now, I don't have the cash. How's this going to happen?" And he shared with me there was an opportunity at that point where there was somebody in his profession that was going to give him kind of a part-time job to be able to work in that. But as he sought the Lord, it was like, "No, I want you to step out on this. I'm going to care for you." He was being asked to persevere, to continue in the faith that he was given, to abide in it. And he did. And it's really amazing what God has done in a very short period of time in helping them carry this to where it'll provide for their family and care for their needs. Starting is easy. Finishing is really hard sometimes. But again, if you've asked in faith, if you've asked with right motives, you put that action into place. This is all what God is very clearly painting before you. He will give you the provision. He will give you the perseverance. He will carry you through to that which it is that ultimately is for your good and for his glory. Amen.